Good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a kind of a busy week. If you've been reading the newspapers, we've got a whole list of articles here I'd like to share with you. This was real interesting. This is a priest due in court for Jesus' assertions. Now, in Rome, this guy right here, his name is Lugili somebody, he's probably in the mafia too, has sued the church and one priest in particular, and the crime he's suing them for is for what many people take for granted, that Jesus existed. He's suing the church for preaching that Jesus actually existed, which violates a Roman law that says, abuse of a popular belief in which some fraudulently deceive people and impersonation in which someone gains by attributing a false name to someone. So that's his lawsuit, that he's suing because they're teaching that Jesus is a real person. Here's another one. This is the Knight Rider newspaper. Knight Ritter, I guess. It talks about faith-based know-it-alls are dangerous. Religious exclusivity, the idea that everyone else is wrong or evil or both, is responsible for much pain, anger, and violence. There's probably some truth to that. This particular reporter listens to John MacArthur on a kind of semi-regular basis, and he says, I found he has useful and interesting biblical insight, but in a sermon called Deliverance from Error to Truth, MacArthur has fallen so deeply into a trap of exclusivism that he is now attributing to demonic forces all religions but his own. Essentially, so the devil has created every religion but one, MacArthur would have us believe. And what is the one true religion? Well, MacArthur's version of Christianity, of course. But suppose people don't buy that. Well, MacArthur says they're doomed, even if they've never had a chance to hear about the faith. Well, we know what the truth of Scripture says. And there's just one more guy that says, well, all religions lead to God somehow. Now, here's another one. This was in the Star-Telegram last week. This is theology, where prophecy and policy converge. And the highlight of this one is talking about all the things going on in the Middle East and how there are leaders who set their governmental policies based on their idea of the end times. That's silly. That's ridiculous. Here's another one. Pat Robertson took a lot of hits in the last couple of weeks because of his stand on Ariel Sharon being having his, what did he have, a stroke or something, was due to the fact that he was giving away the land and therefore God was judging him for that. I don't know if you've ever thought about what Pat Robertson says. You know, we have no idea what God's will is behind that. He hadn't revealed that to us. We know that. But Pat Robertson opened his mouth and did that. Of course, that he represents Christianity. He represents the church. So consequently, there are a lot of hits on the church. And he says, the remarks aren't acceptable. This is in the editorial in the Star-Telegram. But those who would dismiss Robertson as a wingnut miss an important point. He is speaking in public what many people believe privately, that Israel plays a special role in end-time prophecy. So, yeah, they're getting on to Pat Robertson, but they're also getting on to those who believe what Scripture says about the end times. Here's another one. This is another one on Pat Robertson, but this is written by R. Scott Colglazer. Anybody know who that is? Who?
No, cartoonist?
No, he's not a cartoonist. But he could be. He could be. Mr. Colglazer was the senior pastor of the University Christian Church in Fort Worth, the TCU. And when this was written, he is the president of United Theological Seminary of the Twin Cities. I went online. He's no longer the president of that seminary, but not because of what you're about to hear, unfortunately. Here's what he says. He's talking about Pat Robertson again. He says, his approach to Christianity is one of biblical literalism, an approach that treats the Bible as the literal Word of God, and therefore the stories of the Bible are as applicable to all people for all times. There are two problems with biblical literalism. First and foremost, you wind up damaging the Bible by trying to literalize every word and story. And second, you eventually make outrageous applications of it by ignoring the differences between the contemporary world and ancient civilization. When Robertson interprets Bible stories about God punishing people for their sins and destroying entire cities, he concludes that these events literally happen and illustrate how God works in the world today. Contrary to his clumsy understanding of Scripture, I happen to believe that God has never been in the destruction business. In other words, it's one thing to believe that God did something. It's another to believe that God is portrayed as doing something. This distorted viewpoint is dangerous because it directly connects global events with a supposed master plan for the world that exists in the mind of God. Therefore, we are going to suspense with our normal teaching this morning, and I thought it would be probably more appropriate if you'll pass out this. You won't have this in your Bibles. We're going to go to Aesop's Fable today, and we'll be teaching on the crow and the pitcher. The crow and the pitcher. You'll have it written here on your outline. The crow and the pitcher. It's about perseverance. In fact, probably because of this, this is probably what we'd be teaching from now on, because if we go with that mentality, that's exactly what we ought to be doing, is teaching from a book of myths and fables. Obviously, I'm just kidding. Obviously, right? We're not doing Aesop's Fable today. You were worried for a minute?
No, I was looking forward to hearing that one.
Oh. You know, there are all kinds of great little stories in this book of virtues. I mean, they're really good stories, and they have some application. And that's what Kohlglaser is saying, that, you know, the Bible's got good mythical stories. We can find some kind of good application out of it, instead of being the literal Word of God, that He has a plan for the world. Well, obviously, we're going to continue in Isaiah, and we're starting off with Isaiah 53, but we're going to pick up with the last of Isaiah 52. You sang the song this morning, Hallelujah, What a Savior, which summarizes perfectly Isaiah 53. We're going to be turning back and forth into the... you are going to be opening up the commentaries on this Old Testament passage, the best commentary that we have on the Old Testament, which is the New Testament, and particularly Isaiah 53. So turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll start there. Now in Acts chapter 8, starting in around verse 26, we find that Philip, one of the apostles, is being sent by the Holy Spirit to an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way to Jerusalem to worship. We pick it up in verse 28. And the Ethiopian eunuch was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. From this scripture. It was Isaiah 53. Let's open in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome responsibility it is this morning to teach from this passage. Probably the central theme of the entire Bible is presented here in Isaiah 53. Father, what a privilege it is just to teach this. I pray, Father, that as we read this together, as we study together this morning, you will open our eyes. Father, you help us appreciate the role that the early church had in presenting the gospel before even the New Testament was written, and that they went from this scripture. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see that Philip used Isaiah to present Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. But as we get into Isaiah, we'll just look a little bit of a review. Now we know that Israel and Judah throughout the whole book of Isaiah were facing judgment and punishment for why? What was the reason? Idolatry, okay, and disobedience. So all through that we read about the judgment of God and how He dealt with cities and nations and people, and they were real events. All through this time period, the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Habakkuk, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Andy. I've just seen if you're paying attention, Drew. Isaiah. They're all announcing the particulars of the judgment as well as the deliverance. We see that the Messiah was announced in Isaiah 9:6. He was born as a child. He came on earth as a child. He will rule on the throne of David, and He will be God. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the Messiah is announced, how He's going to come as a child, and He will rule from the throne of David. His source of power, we picked up in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The source of his power was the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 49, we find out what the servant's mission is. It's to restore Israel and bring salvation to all the world. And Isaiah gives some particulars of how this is going to happen. Again, establishing the fact that he comes as a baby. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is a too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." In other words, I can restore Israel, but watch what I'm going to do. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The theme of Scripture, the theme of the entire Bible, is Isaiah 53. When I came up with the proposition and the theme, you can see a conglomeration of many Scriptures that you're familiar with, because that is the theme. We have all sinned, come short of the glory and perfection that God demands, but God, in His mercy, chose His servant, the Messiah, to pay the penalty that we deserve. Whoever believes and trusts that this servant suffered and died as a substitute for them will be declared not guilty. This is exactly what we're going to find in Isaiah 53. The gospel presentation. Clear. Now, I need to add this a point of history. It wasn't until about the 12th century that the Jews took Isaiah 53, and until the 12th century they believed that the servant was the Messiah. But then there was a belief that, well, no, the suffering really is the nation of Israel. It's really Israel that has suffered. It's not a suffering Messiah. Of course, they have to do that, or they have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now, in these following scriptures of Isaiah, he makes it crystal clear that the servant is the one that's to restore Israel and bring salvation to all the earth. And in doing this, he describes five realities of a suffering servant. Five realities of a suffering servant. In his suffering, his glory is revealed. Yet in his suffering, his glory is concealed. We'll find out that his suffering is going to be misunderstood. We're going to find that his suffering is undeserved. And we're going to find that his suffering is ordained. Let's take that first reality. In suffering, his glory is revealed. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Of course, this is what the nation of Israel wanted from the servant. They wanted his glory. They wanted him to be the conquering Messiah. Starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." I mean, if you look at that, you say that, well, he'll sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths. That's a conqueror, and his glory is revealed. But we also see a little bit of his suffering in this passage. When it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper," a better interpretation that when you look at the word prosper, it means to be prudent, to act wisely. Jesus, the Son, was obedient to the Father. He acted prudently. He acted wisely. Keep your fingers there in Isaiah 52 and turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Again, the best commentary on this passage is all through the New Testament. Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, listen, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He suffers, He dies, He humbles Himself, but He will be exalted and glorified where everyone will confess Him as Lord. In verse 13 of Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, my people, he's talking about Israel, just as they're astonished at you, and why would they be astonished at Israel? Well, there's several reasons. If you look at the history of Israel and look at them coming out of captivity when they've been essentially wiped off the face of the earth, and again in modern times even, for them to come back is an astonishment to the people. It's just amazing that they come out of captivity. Just as amazing as Israel is significant today, regardless of what Cole Glazer says or anybody else, they are significant. So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. When you look at the details of this prophecy, compare this with Psalm 22, which we'll cover here in a minute. I mean, this is further proof of the authorship of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine all the events that we're going to read about, all the events that we read about and all through the prophets, and as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospel accounts, when it says, and these were done to fulfill, these were done to fulfill, these were done to fulfill. First of all, to come up with a plan like this takes a great imagination. Second of all, even if that plan was written, you know, hundreds of years prior to the event, can you imagine one guy thinking, you know, I think I'll try to pull this off. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine fulfilling all of these detailed things and say, oh, and by the way, I think I'll go to the cross too, and that'll show them. Isn't going to happen. This is an amazing passage. If you want to use this to witness on the authenticity of Scripture, this is a great one. That Jesus survived the beating He received before even being crucified is absolutely amazing. If you saw the Passion of Christ, which depicted just the cruel treatment of Christ before He went to the cross. They beat Him to a bloody pulp. He shouldn't have survived that. He was marred beyond the recognition. That's what the prophecy is saying here. Turn to Psalm 22. I mean, it's amazing that even His friends and His mother would recognize Him, except that they followed Him through the process and knew that was Him, because He was so completely disfigured. We don't know, and as we read the account of the crucifixion, I don't see where the two thieves were treated that way before they went to the cross. I can't say they were, I can't say they weren't. But we know that Christ was, and He was almost unrecognizable. Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Go to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. Yet You are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon You I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. But not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All these things were fulfilled on the cross. Every one of these was fulfilled on the cross. What it describes there is a crucifixion. Remember, crucifixion probably doesn't come around until the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who came up with a crude form of crucifixion and perfected by the Romans. And how long this was written prior to this event. And it describes perfectly what happens in the crucifixion. Think back on Philippians 2:6 we just read. This is the creator of the universe. This is the king. We don't have a king. We can't really appreciate what it is to have a king and have somebody with that kind of authority over us. Oh, you might if you go to a police station, you have see somebody that's got authority over you, something like that. Thought I'd put a plug in for our police department. But the king, this is the king of the universe. And he's nailed to a cross. Can't happen. Not to the one who created the world. That can't happen. It just can't happen. We just can't see it. He can't possibly be the Messiah, could he? And you know something? Perhaps people wouldn't have believed that if Isaiah 53 had not revealed, and Psalm 22 revealed these facts of what the suffering Messiah would go through. What the Messiah, the conquering Messiah, would have to do first. The revelation of Isaiah 53. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. The result of this bloody suffering was what? What's the result of Christ's suffering? The atonement of sin for the world. Sprinkle is used 29 other times in Scripture. This is called this number 30. Every time it's used, it's always in the sense of cleansing and atoning for sin. There should be no doubt in your mind when you read this, he will sprinkle many nations, that this is once again talking of the salvation for all the world, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. In due time, the world will understand and have nothing to say about this at all, except to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, in the meantime, there will be many who come to understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end, all will come to that point of understanding, and they will confess Jesus is Lord. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How happy and elated the Jews would have been if the Messiah had come and stood up to Pontius Pilate, or to Herod, or to these men at the time, like it says here in Psalm 2. That's what they're looking for. But they're forgetting the warning in Isaiah. Romans 15 says this, verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 52. He's quoting this. They who had no news of Him shall see. What is he talking about? He takes the gospel to the nations. He takes it to the Gentiles. The Jews, being the keeper of the oracles of God, they have the warnings in Isaiah. They have Psalm 2. They have Psalm 22. They have the Word. It's right there. He takes it to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the Romans. They don't have the oracles of God, yet they understand. They are convinced. The church is born even in the nations of the world apart from Israel because they understood. Isaiah said that they would understand. So in one respect, in his suffering, his glory is going to be exalted. But on the other hand, we'll see this, that his suffering, his glory is actually concealed. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Prophetic. We went through Matthew. We went through the book of Acts. We see all of these things were played out in those chapters. The Savior of the world, as BJ taught last week, the arm of the Lord. This is the power and the might of the Lord. This is His right arm. He was revealed to Israel, and what? They rejected Him. Who will believe the message? Well, evidently not many. Not many are going to believe this message. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans 9, Paul builds a case for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. He builds this case about how he's sorrowful for his fellow Israelites. And we get to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Listen to what he says. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's Isaiah 28. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel chapter 2. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Isaiah 52. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By nation without understanding will I anger you. Deuteronomy 32. He's talking about the Gentile nations. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Both of those in Isaiah 65. Think about what Paul did as we studied Acts. As he went into the Gentile nations, what was his first stop? Always. Synagogue. And what did he do? He reasoned with them through Scripture. That's what he did. He went to John, and he went to Galatians, and he went to Ephesians. No. More than likely, he spent a lot of time in Isaiah. More than likely, he spent a lot of time in Isaiah 53, just like Philip. Think about Christ on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And then as he opened up the Scriptures and explained himself through Scriptures, I suspect that Christ spent a lot of time in Isaiah 53. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Go over to chapter 12, John. They rejected him. They esteemed him not. Verse 37 of chapter 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. They rejected the Messiah. Why? His glory was concealed. The Messiah's glory was concealed. How was it concealed and why was it concealed? Well, first of all, it was concealed by the fact of his birth. He experienced a lowly and humble birth. We know that since, you know, you were kids singing the songs about away in the manger and his lowly birth and the camels and being in the cattle stall and so on. And he didn't have that kingly birth, which is the second reason. He was not kingly. This isn't the guy you would expect to come and be the Messiah. Look at his birth. I mean, look at his background. Wasn't he the carpenter's son? Didn't he come from Nazareth? And the saying is, exactly, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He wasn't kingly. Contrast that with 1 Samuel 9, in which Saul is chosen as the king. Listen to this. Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was kingly. Saul looked the part. Saul was presidential, whatever that means. But Saul had that impression of being, hey, this is the guy we're going to follow. This is the king. Of course it is. Of course this is the guy. Jesus of Nazareth wasn't that way. Humble birth, wasn't kingly. He was not accepted by the religious leaders. And who should know? I mean, shouldn't these guys know? These are the experts on Scripture. They ought to be able to recognize the Messiah. They know. They've got all this stuff. They tell us. But they're not accepting him. Therefore, well, maybe this isn't the Messiah. Are you still in John? Chapter 5, verse 18. Look what the religious leaders were doing. We know this. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. How can somebody that blasphemes God be the Messiah? John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 53. So from that day they planned together to kill him. The religious leaders didn't accept him. The glory was concealed from the religious leaders. They were looking for someone else. They were looking for themselves. They were prideful. They were after their own interest, and they overlooked the Messiah. They overlooked the words of Isaiah 53. Another reason his glory was concealed: like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was not recognized as the Messiah. He wasn't even recognized. And it's back to what we were talking about on Psalm 22. A real king, a real Savior of the world, is not going to be hung on a cross. He couldn't be crucified on a cross. You've heard the expression, the shame of the cross. What is the shame of the cross? You've heard me at times describe, well, you know, somebody who wears the noose, you know, a hangman's noose around their neck is a necklace. What would you think? Well, kind of weird. Or if they had a replica of the electric chair, or if they had the replica of the guillotine, and you think how weird that is. But people wear a cross, which is more shameful than any form of execution. Why did Paul have his head chopped off rather than being crucified like Peter and Andrew? Anybody know? He was a Roman citizen. The Romans thought that being crucified was so shameful and below their dignity that they would never crucify their own citizens on the cross. Paul was a Roman citizen. You'd have to be a traitor to Rome before you were crucified on the cross. That's how shameful the cross was. Not only that, God curses anyone who is hung on a tree. The Messiah can't be hung on a tree. It can't be our Messiah because he's crucified. The shame of the cross. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Accursed of God. Here he is, hung on a tree. He's accursed of God. He can't be the Messiah. His glory is concealed. His glory is revealed, and it will be revealed in time, and it was revealed to some of his disciples. His glory and his suffering was concealed, but his suffering is misunderstood, as evidenced by the cross for one reason. Back to Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." They misunderstood his suffering, but here it is clear what his suffering is all about. "Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Jesus healed the sick, the lame. He gave the sight to the blind. He did all of these things. Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. I mean, as a human being, he was a good man. What crime did he commit? Well, according to the Jews, blasphemy. But other than that, he's basically a good guy. He said, "If you don't believe in me, at least believe in the works that I do." He proved himself. He established his credibility, but they didn't. They didn't accept it. And when you look at our sorrows, and he was a man of sorrows, it's not that he was sorrowful. In a sense, he was, but think of this. The source of our grief and our sorrow is our sin. Think about Lazarus. When Lazarus died, and as Jesus finally went on the fourth day to raise Lazarus, shortest verse in the Bible says what? Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew the reason that Lazarus was in the tomb. He knew that the reason that you and I are going to die is our sin. He was acquainted with that sorrow. All of our sorrow is because of our sin. Everything in our society, the reason we have the police, the reason we have hospitals, the reason we have lawyers, the reason we have a military, all of these things is because of sin in the world. Christ was acquainted with our grief and our sorrows, and he wept. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Obviously, he's cursed by God. It says that in Scripture. He blasphemed God, right? And he was crucified. So therefore, he can't be the Messiah because he was accursed by God himself, wasn't he? But notice what he says in that. "We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God." God didn't say that he is stricken by God in the sense that we think he's stricken by God. It's for a whole new purpose. It's for a different purpose. John 19:6. "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" The main point of this passage, the main point of Scripture, the main point of the Gospel is substitution. It's substitution. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was punished. Why? For our transgressions, for our iniquities. And what's the benefit of this death? It says here, it brought us peace. And we are healed. We have peace. Not peace like the world gives, what John says, but peace that Christ gives you. We're enemies, declared enemies of God, and his death brings us peace with God. Not peace in the world, because we'll have tribulation. But it brings us peace. We are healed. We're not healed necessarily, although that happens still occasionally. We're not healed from our infirmities, our sicknesses, and our diseases. We are healed from our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and he says, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is Paul. Paul again, going to Isaiah 53. For our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, as Isaiah says. That's all of us. It says all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Because that's already been offered once. The peace from our sinfulness has been offered once to those who eagerly await Him. So in His suffering, His glory is revealed. In His suffering, His glory is concealed. His suffering is misunderstood, but His suffering is undeserved. Back to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living through transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Ever think about where this expression came from? Innocent as a lamb. This is where it comes from. Jesus was innocent as a lamb. Leviticus 4:32 says this, but if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. It's a sin offering. It's a lamb. The lamb was innocent. The lamb was out defect. All of the temple ordinances, all of the forms of worship that Moses established and became the law of worship was the foreshadowing of the perfect Lamb of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God given for us. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold for your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus was innocent as a lamb. Jesus did not defend himself before his accusers, and this is important, but submitted himself to them. When sheep go before the shearers, they just submit to the shearers. They sit there and take it. They don't struggle. They just very docile, and they take it while they're being shorn. Most animals have no idea when they're going to the slaughterhouse that this is it. They have no idea. They just go there and they go, and they're out, and they're steak. You know, they don't know this. And that's how Christ went. He went willingly and submitted himself to these things. Matthew 26, now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony again against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. He kept silent. Fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy. He was silent before Herod. He was silent before Pilate. He said nothing in his own defense. Could he have defended himself? Sure. Both legally and physically. He could have gotten out of this. But he went willingly. Even though the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, Isaiah tells us that there would be some who would believe. He says, and as for this his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Who was it that believed? Well, not many at first. He had a few disciples. But finally, we have the early church. Who believed? His disciples did. The way did. The early church did. I'd love to spend 3 weeks just on this whole passage, but we can't do that. But just not to pass this up, he was assigned the grave due his type of death. In other words, when he's talking about he was assigned the death of the wicked, of the poor. And they come off the cross, they're not worthy of a decent burial. They're going to probably throw him in a mass grave or throw him somewhere. That's his assignment. Yet, he was buried with the wealthy. And we know that from Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man. He is one of that generation at the cross believed in Christ. And Christ was in the rich man's tomb. Another fulfillment. Jesus' death was undeserved. Isaiah says he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, the charge of blasphemy is false. There was no deceit in his mouth. Nothing he said, nothing he did was deserving of the suffering that he went through. He was completely undeserved. When he goes before Pilate and Herod, as he does that, even though he doesn't say anything, Pilate says this, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." This is the Gentiles. This is the court. This is the Romans. They said, he's guiltless. He hasn't done a thing deserving of this. Isaiah said that. It was undeserved, however, it was ordained. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That's the gospel. Once again, it's the gospel. It's clear. Christ's suffering and death, the atonement for sin, was the eternal plan of God. You can say that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. That was the eternal plan of God. It had always been His plan from eternity past. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was the eternal plan of God. He predestined this. It was His good will, His good pleasure to do this. It wasn't His pleasure to crush His Son. It was His pleasure to provide you and I a way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was His pleasure. He didn't enjoy the agony of the cross. He enjoyed the pleasure of bringing you and I salvation. Christ's mission was to be a guilt offering for those who confess their sins in repentance. That's what it says back in Leviticus, that you're to confess your sins. Okay, yeah, you're given the lamb as part of your guilt offering, but part of it is confessing your sin and repenting. That was equally a part of the atonement in the Old Testament law as well. We know that John said when he saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what? "Who takes away the sin of the world." Now, while Christ's suffering was misunderstood by the people, Christ clearly understood His mission. In Isaiah 53 it says, "By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." By His knowledge, He knowingly does this. John 12 says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Christ understood His mission. He understood it in detail. He understood Isaiah 53. Luke 18, 31. "Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Boy, is that ever a fulfillment of Isaiah. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man. It's clear. He will justify the many. It doesn't say He will justify them all. He will justify the many. Many will be declared righteous. And going through Sunday night with the doctrines of Scripture, everybody understands the doctrine of justification, that you are declared righteous through nothing that you've done on your own. Even though the Messiah dies, He'll be resurrected. Isaiah 53 says, "He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. He will see it and be satisfied. I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong." These things can only happen if after the suffering and after the death that He rises again. How else can He be glorified? How else can He receive the reward? And how else can He receive these things unless He lives again? Christ understood that perfectly. And He told His disciples, the third day He'll rise again. This is important. As we've read through this passage in Isaiah 53, list all the requirements that you have to do to get the salvation. Go through the Scriptures and list them all. There are none. Did you see any requirements levied on the people? You know, when you look back in the Old Testament promises in Deuteronomy, the Lord said to Israel, "If you do this, then I will bless you, da 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 da. If you do this, then you will da 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 da." Don't say that in here. In the temporal, that's true. We are to be obedient. But there's no requirements levied on you and I for the salvation of the Lord. There's nothing we do. If you notice, there was "He will, He will, He will," 4 hour, 4 hour, 4 hour. Not because we, but because He. Verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Okay, He was numbered with the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? Who are the transgressors that He was numbered with? What? I hear an "us." A lot of people think, well, it was the thieves. It was. Sure, it was the thieves. He was numbered with those transgressors. There were three that were going to be crucified that day, and He was numbered with them, and that's true. But Drew hit the nail on the head. We're the transgressors. He was numbered with us. How did He come to earth? Did He come for the weekend so He could die on the cross? No. He came, born as a child, lived a perfect life all the way through adulthood, and live that perfect example for us, yet He had no sin. He came flesh, just like you and I. He was numbered with us. He was one of us. fully human, yet fully God. He was numbered with us. We are the transgressors. Romans 8:3, for what the law could do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, you and I, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it says here that He intercedes for the transgressors. He intercedes for us. And this is He interceded in His death, but He continues to intercede, and it's an ongoing process. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He continues to do that. Think of a great example of Job, where really God interceded for Job. Even though Satan accused him, God interceded. But the same thing, Christ is our intermediate. He is our mediator between us and God, and He continues to intercede for us, and we're the transgressors. Well, how do we apply this? It's the gospel. It's the gospel message. How do you apply the gospel message? Well, you believe it. Now, for those of you who have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant for your salvation, well, it's a done deal. I mean, your sins are forgiven. You're going to be with the Lord when you die. So how do you apply the gospel? Well, you apply it in the Great Commission, obviously. Apply the message you heard this morning exactly like Philip did, exactly like Paul did. When you witness to somebody, reason with them from the Scriptures, which means you have to know the Scriptures. Isaiah is a great place to start. Isaiah is a great place to confirm the authenticity of Scripture. Second thing it ought to do for us as believers, does that not encourage your heart for the validity of Scripture and make those reports that are read this morning utter nonsense and people who don't understand and the glory of God is still concealed from their minds? That should give you the encouragement that if you believe that the Word of God is the authority and the inspired Word of God and we take it literally according to the rules of literature, doesn't that give you a little more confidence in what you're doing to stand for your faith? It should. Now, if there's anyone in here that does not know the Lord, how do you apply the message? It's the gospel. You believe it. You confess your sins. You repent. You become obedient. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that you come to know the Lord as your Savior. And you don't want to put that off any longer. Confess, repent, and obey. I like the words of Matthew Henry. Of the many that hear the report of the gospel, there are few, very few, that believe it. It is reported openly and publicly, not whispered in a corner or confined to the schools, but proclaimed to all, and it is so faithful a saying and so well worthy of all acceptation. I never would have worded it that way. Of acceptance that one would think it would be universally received and believed. But it's quite otherwise. Few believe the prophets who spoke before of Christ. When He came Himself, none of the rulers nor of the Pharisees followed Him. But here and there, one of the common people, and when the apostles carried this report all over the world, some in every place believed, but comparatively very few. To this day, of the many that profess to believe this report, there are few that cordially embrace it and submit to the power of it. Don't let that be you. When you read nonsense like that in the newspaper, understand that it's going to continue, and it's only going to get worse, it's not going to get better. And be confident in our Lord and what He's done and revealed, how He's revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much. Thank You for this Word that heals our infirmities. Thank You, Father, for this Word that testifies to Your goodness and to Your grace and to Your mercy, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, if there's anyone in here today who has not accepted the Lord as their Savior, may this be the day of their salvation. May You open up their hearts, may You open up their eyes, open up their ears that they would hear and believe. And Father, for us who do trust in You as for our salvation, may this encourage our hearts to worship You this morning in spirit and truth and to cry out to You in praise and thanksgiving for the awesome work that You did and no requirement levied on us, but solely the work of our Lord and Savior, who suffered a cruel and violent death on our behalf, that by His stripes we are healed. And Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts this morning to worship You and to give You the glory, so do Your name. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.